risen. He is risen. Hallelujah. Amen. Now I'm going to tell you the greatest story ever told. Some of you will say, oh, he preached that last year, but actually this is a culmination of years. And some of you are going to hear things that probably you've never heard before, just as some of the things you saw in the drama. You probably were thinking, what? Unless you have heard this story in depth before. And I'm going to start a little bit differently this morning. We're going to read a number of scriptures, and I'm just going to tell you some things that I want you to highlight in your mind. And then we're going to go back, and I'm just going to tell you the story. And we're going to go from, as I mentioned last week, from the cross to the depths of hell and to the heights of heaven. And I pray that you're going to see how great our Lord is as we go through this message. If you will turn with me first to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Now there's no service tonight. You can spend the rest of the day with your family and friends, so you get a full meal of the Word here this morning. Luke 16, chapter, verse 19 through 24. Sorry. Sure, Lord. I'm going to read the scriptures and then pray. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died. And I want you to take careful note of these verses. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Verses 28 through 30. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And if you read one of the other Gospels, and those who've been here a few years, you know about this. It wasn't a whimper. It wasn't a cry. It was a loud cry, and it was a shout, and we'll come back to that. He said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Luke chapter 24 still. I'm sorry, go back to Luke chapter 24. Verses 1 through 9. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. If you will look in the same chapter, verses 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Very short passage, jumping in midstream. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. This is called the Ascension Psalm. Centuries before Christ was crucified, written, prophesying his ascension. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And lastly, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Whatever does this mean? Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe and wonder at your great sacrifice, the resurrection of your body. This morning we come and we celebrate that which gives us life every single day as believers. Lord, this morning I come, I thank you for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. I thank you, Lord God, that I can lean upon you in this moment. Lord God, that I who am weak, I who am not skilled, I who have nothing in my own abilities and in my own cleverness to give, Lord, can be set aside and used by you that you might speak words of life, that you may comfort and strengthen your people. I pray this morning, Lord, for a sanctified imagination for your people. Lord, that we might look into the Word of God and see with our mind's eye and behold, in a way that we can understand, the realities that are hidden in the gospel, that are hidden in your Word, that are so far beyond us that we cannot even comprehend them in this life. And Lord, today I pray more than anything else, Lord God, that you would silence every thought that stands in opposition to your gospel, that you would silence every demon from hell that seeks to hinder the word of God in this place. Stand between us and the enemy, that your word would have liberty today in this place. And Jesus, lastly, may you be glorified and be lifted up here now and forevermore in the midst of your servants in this particular gathering place. May you receive honor and glory for everything that is said and done. For it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus of Nazareth that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Now, I'm going to tell a story this morning. And I'm going to use the language of Scripture. And the language of Scripture is true. Amen? It is infallible. It is God's Word. God's Word is filled with metaphors and with figurative language and that which is symbolic. And I'm not going to try to sort out symbolism. I'm going to be giving you the heart of truth couched within the words of Scripture. In other words, I will speak of places in the underworld. Whether it's really in the bowels of the earth or not is not the point of this message, but you will see it in that framework so that you will understand. And whether the heavens are the way I may describe them or not, it is the language of Scripture, because our minds cannot comprehend the realities that Terry was speaking of in the communion message that are unseen to the natural mind and unseen to our eyes. God has given us language to express these things, and that is the language that I'm going to use today. Some of you may have not heard some of the things that I'm going to tell, and so it will be a starting place for you to go and dig and do your homework in the Word of God, just as I have done mine. Amen. This is the greatest drama. I praise God for the drama that we had on the stage, and you folks did a wonderful job, and I'm proud of you this morning. I thank you for doing it. We appreciate it. And it's just a glimpse. It's a way of putting into a format that we can understand a drama from Genesis until Revelation, from before creation till after what we see in the end of the book of Revelation, the great drama of God that unfolds behind the scenes throughout all of history. And so I'm going to go through laying some foundation, and then, yes, I may get a little dramatic. Will you just allow me? How can you tell the greatest story ever told and not get a little bit dramatic? Why, in fact, we need an orchestra. I need backup musicians to tell the story. I need for it to resound, you know, throughout with every bit of accompaniment and all the help that I can get, because my words cannot possibly convey the greatness and the majesty of the story into which we are looking today. We're used to following in the footsteps of Jesus as we teach and as we preach and as we study His life. We're used to following in His footsteps and His earthly ministry. We used to praise God. We're used to listening to His teachings, and we're used to following Him and standing in awe as He lays hands on the sick and they are recovered, and as He casts out demons with but a word, and as we see Him go to the cross and offer Himself as a sacrifice of love for you and I. And we are amazed, and we are in awe of those things, even as we follow Him in His earthly role as the Messiah. But today, where we seldom go is behind the scenes. Today we seldom see the battle that has raged throughout the ages, and what happened between up until the time of the cross, and then what happened between the cross and the ascension of Christ. God created time and space. They are His prerogative. God stands transcendent outside of time and space. He is not limited by time and space. And everything that happens in time and space has been for our benefit, that He might unfold a history and a drama so that His people might find redemption and come to Him. But God stands outside of time and space and sees it all in one glance. There is no beginning or end in Him. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And I'm going to put it in this framework today, is that in the scope of history, just as within a sentence, we have a parenthesis. And we have, in this parenthetical phrase, we'll have something that applies to the sentence, but is a disruption within the sentence. All of history is a sentence. But our space of time, from creation until the second coming of Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things, is a parenthesis, a parenthetical phrase within the great sentence of God. It did not take God by surprise when His children fell in the Garden of Eden and when sin came into the world. Nevertheless, it is a parenthesis, a parenthetical phrase. But it did not take Him by surprise, and God always had a plan as to how He would use even the fall of man to His glory and bring many unto Himself. In eternity past, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had made provision in their great wisdom, in the counsels of eternity. They had planned a great redemption, which they put into effect after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. I want to remind you that there are two Adams, and I'm just going from subject to subject for a little while until we come to the cross and the resurrection. I want to remind you that there are two Adams. The Bible says that the first Adam was created to be the perfect governor of planet Earth. He with his wife Eve were to govern together, and they were to subdue the earth and to fill it, the Bible says. But sin came in. God's perfect creation could only be governed by a perfect man. And we're all familiar with the story of Lucifer, how he, as a high-ranking angel of God, rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. And how he came to the Garden of Eden, and how he tempted Eve, and how he tempted Adam, and how they broke the one divine law of God, that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in so doing, how Adam forfeited his headship, his governorship, over all of the human race and over planet Earth. Satan has one goal, and his one goal is bondage of the human race. The bondage of the human race, and many of you can testify today that God, through Jesus Christ, has brought you out of Satan's bondage. Praise God. His goal is bondage and the separation of man from God. That has been his plan from the very beginning. When Adam sinned, he and his wife produced sons and daughters in his own image. Therefore, they had the same bent, the same tendency towards sin, and they were born with a sin nature. Already, the human race just being birthed, the first children being born to Adam and Eve, the race was already under the dominion of Satan. In his glee, Satan claimed legal right to planet Earth. He claimed legal right to death and the grave. And this is backed up in the Word of God that even Jesus called Satan the prince of this world, and said that he himself, speaking of Christ, had no sin within himself, so Satan had no hold upon him. He is called the second Adam, the last Adam. He has come, the Bible says, to undo the works of the first Adam, to undo the sin, undo the curse, to undo the legal hold that Satan had upon all of humankind. You see, God, as I have said so many times, is a legal God. And the legality of God required that a perfect man must come and undo what Adam had thrown us into. And so in this legal necessity, God gave the first prophecy of the Messiah right there in the Garden of Eden when he spoke of one who would come. He promised a Messiah who would crush the head of Satan, even though Satan would bruise his heel. Once again, it did not take God by surprise, and in eternity past, provision had been made. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Amen? For long centuries, we're not going to dwell on this morning, but for long centuries, God taught them in the wilderness. God taught them in the Old Testament times, even though they could not be saved and go to heaven in the same way that we do today at that time. And you'll understand this fully in a moment. For long centuries, God would cover their sins. He would roll back their guilt year after year through the offering of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, which were given, because God said that it is only through the shedding of blood that there is any remission of sin. Remember this law, that judgment for sin is a certainty. Remember this, judgment for sin is a certainty. There is no escaping that God will judge sin. But this is the grace of God, that judgment will fall either upon the sinner or upon a substitute. In the Old Testament, the substitute were the animal sacrifices, pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. Meanwhile, during those ages, before the cross of Jesus Christ, as the Old Testament saints looked in faith for the Messiah to come, God counted their faith unto them as righteousness, just as He does for us today. If they believed in what was taking place with the sacrifices, if they sought the mercy of God, and they believed in the coming Messiah, He counted it unto them as righteousness in their account. Meanwhile, Satan still had the keys of death and the grave. The Bible says that he laid claim to that realm, that God sent the last Adam to overthrow his dominion. In the fullness of time, you know the story. In the fullness of time, the second person of the Godhead, who is called the Word in Scripture before he's called the Son of God, stepped forward in the councils of heaven. And in the fullness of time, he came as a baby in Bethlehem and he wrapped himself in human flesh. He left the throne of heaven in order to come on this great mission to redeem you and I. And he became flesh, the Bible says. The Word became flesh, born in a stable. Angels watching in wonder. The Bible tells us that they did not understand what God was doing. And this life of Christ and the suffering of Christ and everything that he went through, the angels looked on in wonder, not knowing the fullness of what was taking place. It was a great mystery that was being unfolded even before their eyes. The great battle of the ages was coming to a climax. I want you to go in your mind's eye for a moment. See him as he walks the dusty streets of Galilee. Follow him as he walks from house to house, from place to place. See him as he teaches on the Mount of Olives. Follow in his footsteps and be amazed at this one who left heaven and who came in order that we might be redeemed. Follow him as he causes the blind to see, as he lays hands on the sick and they are healed. Follow him as he casts out demons with a single word. Follow him as he raises those from the dead who have gone and have been laid within the grave. Be amazed, but be more amazed when you see what happens in the great battle behind the scenes. Follow him as he goes to the cross. We're here to celebrate the resurrection today, but without the cross there would be no resurrection. Follow him to the cross, and many of you know where I'm going in just a moment because I've been there before and I'm going to touch on it today. I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on it as I have before. But there was a penalty that had to be paid, and you know that Jesus came and on the cross he bore the penalty for sin, and all of your sins and all of my sins were laid upon him. The Bible says he who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, became sin for you and I on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says that just before he died, he shouted with a loud cry. And he spoke a word that's translated into three words in English. It's translated, it is finished in our language. But it's one word in Greek, and it is the word tetelestai. But it's a special word. It's a word that has many meanings. And I will give you four of them in a hurry and in order. One is when a servant who has done what his master sent him to do, when he has completed his task, he would go back to the master and he would say, tetelestai, in Greek. Meaning it's done, it's finished, it's completed. The second meaning of the word was when a master was completing a masterpiece, a work of art. And when he had finished the masterpiece and he had signed it, he would say, tetelestai. It is finished. And the third was when the animals were being killed for sacrifices and the high priest would lay their hands upon their heads and would kill the animal. The high priest would say, tetelestai, it is finished. And lastly, and I believe this applies as much as any other thing, when someone owed a debt that they could not pay, and a legal document was drawn up, there was a mortgage, there was a debt in Israel, and the time came that that note was being called due and the person could not pay it. And it was posted as a foreclosure in the center of town in Jerusalem. This person owes this much money. And I know you know where this is going with your life. You owed a debt that you could not pay. Amen. And so this person has owed this debt and they cannot pay. And you know they're going to be dragged off to prison. But someone comes along. And they go into the court and they pay the debt for that person. And once the debt is paid, they came to the public square and they took that piece of parchment and they folded it up closed so that you cannot see what's on the inside anymore. And they wrote across the surface of the outside of it, tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished, it is done, and that person could go free. And that's what Jesus did when he said with a loud cry on the cross of Calvary, tetelestai, paid in full for you and me. We'll come back to this. And I want you then to shift backwards in time to a point that was never revealed to us in the Word of God. We don't know the time in relation to the rest of history or prehistory. But there was a time in which God created a place, a unique place. It was created for Satan and for the fallen angels and for the demons. It was created for them initially. And it's a place that the Bible describes as being in the grave or the underworld, not literally in the coffin or that grave. That's never what the Bible means, but speaking of the place of death, the place of the underworld. This is Satan's legal claim throughout all of the Old Testament, throughout the ages before Jesus came. It was a place, again, prepared for Satan and his angels. It was a realm created specifically for them. Now, I want to take you into that realm this morning, and I'm not doing it for the sake of novelty. I'm doing it so that you will understand something very, very important concerning your future and concerning what Jesus did for you and I. There's a false teaching in the church today that Jesus suffered in the depths of hell and that he had to suffer like you and I. No, that violates the word of God that says tetelestai, paid in full on the cross of Calvary. All of that was done for you and I. But there was some continuing history that took place between the cross and between the resurrection. There are five compartments or five realms in the underworld. The first is a Greek word that we find in the New Testament. Peter uses this word in the Greek. It's translated as hell, but it's called Tartarus in the Greek. And it is specifically created for fallen angels and demons who sinned before the flood. If you remember, we're not going to go into this teaching, but when the sons of God, the angels, the fallen angels, entered into the daughters of men and monstrosities were produced, and they did not keep their proper estate, as the Bible says, they were thrown into and chained with chains of darkness in Tartarus. The second compartment, or the second realm of the underworld, is called paradise. That may seem strange to you, but it's because we lost paradise in the garden, and Satan laid claim to mankind. And so all of this underworld, all of this realm of the earth, he has the keys and death, the keys of death and hell during this time of the Old Testament. This paradise is where, now listen very closely. Some of you know this, but some of you have never heard this. This place called paradise, the Jews later came to call Abraham's bosom. Now, you remember where we read that a little while ago. It's a place that is a compartment. It's not the place of torment. But if you remember, the rich man could see Lazarus, and Lazarus could see the rich man. There was a gulf between the two. That Abraham's bosom, that paradise, is the place where those that I spoke of earlier who were righteous, not perfect, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. But they were righteous in their faith. Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But he could not yet be carried into heaven when he died, because the judgment for sin had not yet fallen upon Christ. There was not one yet to take their place. The sacrifices of animals were temporary. They only rolled back sin from year to year. But there was a promise, and these patriarchs and matriarchs of the Old Testament and all of the saints of God of the Old Testament, they looked forward in faith to the coming of Jesus Christ, for the coming of the Deliverer who would bring them out of this place. And so through all of the long centuries of the Old Testament, paradise in the underworld held those captive, because Satan had the keys of death and the grave, and they were held captive. The third is called hell most often. It is Sheol or Hades. Today we're going to call it Sheol Hades because it has several names. This is where the rich man was in the story that we read. He is in a place of torment. It's a place of fire. It's a place of flame. It's a place where the wicked go and have always gone and will always go still until the day of judgment. Now you're going to learn in a moment that Abraham's bosom is empty now. Because from the cross of Calvary, now when someone dies, because we have a Savior who has taken our place, we go straight into the heaven, into the presence of God. But Sheol Hades is being filled. And the Bible says it never gets enough. It just grasps and grasps for more. It's like it's drooling, the Bible says in the Old Testament, for the souls of those who are wicked, who will spend eternity there. Now, before I go any further, we were talking about this the other day, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I just tell you a little pet peeve of mine. When people say, well, I don't really care, I'm just going to be in hell with all my friends anyway. Let me tell you something you have no concept. That is about the stupidest thing a human being could ever speak. First of all, you won't have friends in hell, because friendship is a gift from God. And when those who were in hell are devoid of any presence of God or any spirit of God or any gift of repentance, they become worse and worse in their sin. Hatred rules in hell. Unrepentance rules in hell. Wickedness rules in hell. Hitler is in hell. The demons who fell are in hell. You won't be in a place where you can party with your friends. You'll be in a place where you will cry out in misery, because it only gets darker and darker and darker and further and further and further away from the presence of the living God. And anything good, even if you're an unbeliever, anything good you've ever known is because all good gifts come from Him. And none of those gifts, my friend, are in hell, whether your friends are there or not. The last two of these compartments are basically future. One is called the abyss, or the bottomless pit. Satan will be bound there, if you read the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years. The fifth one is the lake of fire. It is the eternal hell. It is the place of all fallen angels, demons, and those who have been in Sheol, Hades, who refused God, who will be raised at the great white judgment, the great white throne of God, and then will be judged as having been Christ rejectors. And the Bible says that death and hell will be cast forever into the lake of fire. These are realities that are beyond our comprehension, but we certainly need to take them most seriously. For our purpose, this message, the two, really the three that you need to remember are Sheol Hades, Abraham's bosom. I'm sorry, Sheol Hades, which is hell. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, where the righteous were. And then Tartarus, I'll mention, because it's the place where the angels who rebelled, if you remember their purpose, some of you are like, oh, I don't even know what he's talking about. Go back and study the Bible. It's more exciting than any movie you can find today. You know, those who entered into the daughters of men, Satan was trying to pollute the bloodline of God's people to keep the Messiah from coming forth, so that there would be no Redeemer that was promised in the Garden of Eden, so that the prophecy of God could not come true. And these fallen angels were cast into this place called Tartarus for that. I want you to keep in mind the story of Lazarus and the rich man. On one side were all who believed like Abraham. We're called children of Abraham in the Bible. Everyone who is of faith. Everyone who is of faith is a child of Abraham. So up until the time of the cross, all of those who are like Abraham in faith, the people of God, they were with Abraham in this place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. But there was a gulf, and they could see a cross. And there were those who were being tormented in Sheol Hades, those who had rejected the word of God. All of those who had suffered in the flood of Noah, those who had died outside of the boat, all of those who had rejected the sacrifices through all of the centuries of the Old Testament. There they were, held in this place because Satan had the keys of death and the grave. In Abraham's bosom, they waited in faith. I just can't even imagine this. I don't know what it was like. Isaiah tells us in a little obscure passage that they're cared for. There's food and drink. They're not in torment, but they wait. They wait. They wait. And they're waiting in faith for the one that they knew had been promised by the Lord. Now, across the gulf, in Tartarus, those held in chains, they're waiting too. And they're hoping that their master is going to be victorious. They're hoping that the prophecies of God will not come true, and they will be released from their chains by their evil master. And all of those who are in Sheol Hades, who are suffering in torment because they rejected the word of God, they're hoping against hope that somehow they will be released. Think of all those who were gathered in that place. We'll name some of those in a minute. But I want you to understand that no matter where the place is, it's a state. It's a state of being. It's a state of anguish. It's a state of thirst. It's a place of fire, and yet it's a fire that has no light. Bible says that it's dark in hell. Across the gulf in Abraham's bosom is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jonah, Miriam, Deborah. Multitudes who believed in faith under the Old Testament covenant. They're waiting. And I just wonder, as I pause and as I think about this, I wonder if God allowed them, I wonder if, just go with me there for a few moments, and I wonder if He allows them to hear any sounds. I'm speaking of those righteous in Abraham's bosom. I'm wondering if they're allowed to hear anything good, if they're allowed to hear anything of what's going on terra firma, of what's going on in the great plan of God that's unfolding across the face of the earth. As Jesus is walking around and He's healing the sick and He's doing all of these marvelous things, or are they still just waiting in faith and not even heard a sound yet? I like to imagine that as He goes to the cross, that down in the depths of Abraham's bosom, of paradise, you remember, this place is real. Remember that Jesus, as He died on the cross, the thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," because He still had a mission to accomplish. And the righteous dead were still being held in Abraham's bosom until the resurrection. And I like to think that the sounds of Calvary would filter down into that place. Maybe those in chains over in Tartarus, maybe they heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with a great shout of glee, they rattled their chains thinking, "Yes, we're winning." And then the righteous with Abraham perhaps heard that word. That word that we rejoice when we hear. That word. That one word. Tetelestai! Tetelestai! Can you just imagine it ringing and echoing down through the underworld, down to where the righteous are being held captive by Satan? Tetelestai! Paid in full! It's what they've been waiting for centuries. Paid in full! I don't know if they heard it or not, but I hope they did. Doesn't matter now. And if they heard it, what did they say? What did they think? You know, as those in Tartarus, they're over there cheering because they've heard, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And now He says, "Paid in full." Then a shout goes up from Abraham's bosom. Jonah, like a light bulb turns on. Jonah says, "Oh, I get it. I get it. Oh, this sounds vaguely familiar. 3 days and three nights in the belly." Jesus said, "I'll give you one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. Just as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Back up on terra firma, Jesus breathes His last. There's an earthquake, and I can imagine it rumbling down into hell. A deep rumbling in Abraham's bosom and a great hope. They're still waiting. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, when He gave up that shout, the temple curtain, the veil was rent in two, and graves opened up. See, I'm not afraid and I'm not embarrassed or ashamed of what the Word of God says, because it's true. It's not mythology. It fits into everything from beginning to end in the Word of God. Graves opened up, but nobody came out until later, as you will see. Graves opened up, and there were the exposed, decayed bodies. Because Jesus is the only one at this time whose body has not been allowed to decay or to see corruption. So the graves of the righteous in Jerusalem are opened up. The body of Christ was removed from the cross. The disciples were hopeless. They thought the end had come. The Romans gloated. The religious leaders breathed a sigh of relief. And Satan, like a lion, prowled, thinking that he had won. The Bible says that darkness covered the earth. hiding the shame of man's wickedness. How many of you know when man is at his worst, God's at his best? The Bible says that. It says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. All of heaven, I can just picture this whole thing as if I'm seeing it played out on a stage like we did a little while ago. All of heaven falls into silence. They still don't understand. The angels don't understand. The Bible says they look on in wonder. What is happening here? Jesus has died. They've taken his body down. They're putting it in a tomb. There's a silence in heaven, and there's a overwhelming silence down in Abraham's bosom. Father God is silent, but confident. Down in the heart of the earth, in the compartments of hell, down in the place of darkness, silence is reigning. And then suddenly there's the sound of something breaking. This is conjecture, so bear with me. I don't know what it sounded like. I just know that it's true. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know how it happened, but all I can do is imagine. And I'm just telling you how I imagine this part today. There was something. There was the rumbling. There was the earthquake. Jesus is dead. His body will be laid that night in a tomb. But his spirit is still alive. And there is this thing that is happening in the underworld. And those in Abraham's bosom, those in paradise, they've been waiting. And their hope, their hearts start to race. They don't know what's about to happen. The angels are looking on from heaven and they're speechless. And I don't know, but if you'll just allow me, I think there had to be music. Somehow this drama calls for music. I don't know if it was the sound of a trumpet blast or if it was the angels in heaven, but a choir struck up at this time and the music came down through all of the compartments of hell. I believe the ones over in Sheol, Hades, heard it with much dismay. And I believe those in Tartarus heard it and they agonized in their chains. And I believe those in Abraham's bosom heard the announcement, because a victorious king, you understand, doesn't come unannounced. And so there was a sound, there was music, there was something, and light broke through in that place of darkness. And Jesus steps into Abraham's bosom, into paradise, into the place that has been held by Satan. There, visible to every single one, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Captain of the armies of heaven, the King of creation, the Great I Am, the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God, with wounds still visible in his hands and in his feet. A sharp sword flashed from his mouth, and the words echoed throughout the halls of hell. You see, Moses was there, and I think Moses had some flashbacks in this place too. And Moses thought about how God used him to be a deliverer, and how he came and he delivered the people out of bondage. And I imagine sometimes Moses thought, God, why don't you just let me hold up my rod down here? But there was no help, because the legal aid had to come. The perfect man had to come in order to undo the works of the first man. Jesus steps forward and he says, "Let my people go." And a great cry issues forth from all of those who've been gathered in paradise, and the people begin to ready themselves. And then the Bible tells us in Peter, I don't know that it happened at this exact time, but I'm just putting it into the framework of a story. Jesus turns, he goes to Tartarus. What on earth does he have to say to those in Tartarus? And he says, "You failed. You failed. You thought you could pollute the bloodline. You thought that you could outdo the plans of my Father. But he is sovereign over heaven and over earth. And I am victorious, and I proclaim to you that you have failed and you are enchained in darkness forever." I imagine him turning to Isaiah and saying, "Isaiah, do you know what you were even saying? Did you even understand when you said, he'll be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace will be upon him?" Isaiah weeps with gratitude. But you see, it's not quite the end. It's not quite time. They yet have to wait. Jesus returns. 3 days he comforts, he proclaims, does whatever he did in Abraham's bosom, getting his people ready for the Exodus. And then his spirit, his soul, slips back into that body that God had not allowed to decay, the only human whose body would not see corruption till that time. And the one who said, I have power to lay down my life and take it up again, arises, comes out of a sealed tomb to appear to the disciples who are awestruck and dumbfounded and can't believe what they are seeing. Raised without decay. At this time, after his resurrection, because the Bible says he's the first fruit, he's the first resurrected man, then those graves that were opened in Jerusalem gave forth their dead. Spirits were united with bodies. Does this sound far-fetched to you? Not for my God. And the righteous went into the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says. What did they preach? I don't know. Other than the redemption of Christ and their soon transference from Abraham's bosom into the presence of God. But there's still some time to go by. For 40 days, Jesus makes appearances and shows his disciples infallible proofs that he is alive. The saints in Abraham's bosom continue to wait. And after 40 days, Jesus leads his disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And now we find this is where it gets exciting. Because we read the story of Jesus' ascension, and praise God, he's ascended and he is made king. But there on the hillside, he speaks those final words to his disciples and tells them to go into all the world. And he begins to rise. Now, we're not stupid in the 21st century. We know that, you know, he rose. So where'd he go? Outer space? The Bible says he was lifted up and he was parted from them and carried away into heaven. But it was an ascension, because it was a rising. And he began to rise before his very disciples and to leave them. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Deborah and Miriam and all of those in the Old Testament, they began to rise too. Their time had come. And the Bible says that Isaiah, in his vision, he said he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Bible says in the New Testament that when he led captivity captive, that they were in his train, in the King James Version. Jesus ascended as a king with a train of people, multitudes following him from Abraham's bosom, being transferred from that place where Satan had held the keys of death in the grave into the very presence of God in heaven. And all of those who had come forth out of the graves in Jerusalem, they joined in the great ascension, and all began to rise to the presence of God. And if there was a doubt, how could there be a doubt? But if Abraham or anybody says, oh, can this be true? Jesus looked behind him and down, and he said, behold, I have the keys of death and the grave. And he led them into the very presence of God. And as he approaches heaven, he comes to the gates. Yes, maybe it's all symbolic, but what's it symbolic of? A greater reality. He comes to the gates of heaven. He is the captain of the armies of heaven. He is heaven's son coming home. And behind him, all those that he led captive to himself who were once captive to Satan. And they all stand before the gates of heaven. And some little angel, maybe unknown to most of the crowd, somebody over in the gates, because no man has ever approached this gate before. Some angel says, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, everlasting doors, that the King of glory might come in. And another angel says, "Who is this King of glory?" And down over the parapets of heaven they lean and they look, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his entourage. And he loudly proclaims, the Lord strong in battle, the Lord mighty to save. He is the King of hosts. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that this King of glory may come in. And the gates of heaven open to a man for the first time in all of created history. And in walks Jesus. And in walks the redeemed of the old covenant, following him down the streets of heaven, whatever heaven was at that time. Because Jesus had just told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he makes his way in procession, with angels still standing in dumbstruck wonder, as he travels down the streets and into the tabernacle that the book of Hebrews tells us is in heaven, which is a picture of the one on earth. And he passes through the outer court, and he passes through the holy place, into the very holy of holies where no man has gone before, into the very presence of God the Father. And he stands there in the presence of God. Now listen to me, church. How can you not love him? How can you not love him? He stands there and he stretches forth his hands. And the angels again look on in wonder as a golden bowl appears in his hands. You can study this out. And there, a golden bowl, they gasp, the angels gasp. It's filled with blood. And the book of Hebrews says that he presented his own blood to the Father. And if you'll allow me a little more sanctified imagination, perhaps he spoke the word one more time. I don't think this time he shouted it. I think he said it tenderly to his Father. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Paid in full. Paid in full. Heaven breaks into praise. I don't know how many eons that lasts. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus has the keys to death and the grave. When you and I, who are believers, die in faith, we are ushered. We bypass paradise because it's now in heaven. We bypass Abraham's bosom because Jesus raised it and elevated it into the very heaven of God. And the Bible says now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death has been defeated. The grave has been defeated. The blood of Jesus has redeemed us from our sins. We have access. And you know what? When that time comes, excuse me, Wyatt, if you'll come, we don't go crawling in. How many of you know that? We don't go crawling in. We don't go in like those in Abraham's bosom who are just hoping, and they have faith, but they're like, "Oh, what's he going to do next?" What's been revealed to us? We walk in. The Bible says we have boldness to enter the throne of grace. Even now. Even now. How could you not love him? How can you not bow before the King of glory? How can you not look into the realities of the Word of God and say, "This story is too incredible for any man to have made up"? As we studied in Sunday school, written by 66 or 40-something authors over how many thousands of years? 1,500 years. And it all fits together like a giant puzzle. And you don't have to water it down. You don't have to be ashamed of it, because every word's true. He is King. as we stand this morning, as we close in song, would you bow your heart to him today? The wonder of wonders, Jesus Christ. If there's one here today, you do not know him. We don't play tricks at Faith Harvest. I'm not asking you to raise your hand and then do something. I'm asking you to surrender your life to the one who loved you enough to go to Calvary for you. If you have a need today, we invite you to come that we may pray with you. But the purpose of this message is not to draw eyes to us. The purpose of this message is to put your eyes on the only one who matters. Let's sing. Thank you. this to you. Jesus told Peter, I will build my church on this confession, this faith. And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. He placed great importance upon the gathering of his people, the church. For all those who are here today, perhaps maybe you're visiting today or you've come back to visit, we love you and we hope you felt welcome here today. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you. Be a part of the church. A part of the church of Jesus Christ, because that's where he has promised that hell can't prevail. You gain strength by coming together with the people of God and you grow in the faith. So we just invite you. Don't just come Easter. Come back. Come next week and let us grow together as the body of Christ and serve him together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you're victorious. We thank you, Lord, that, oh Lord, we can't even wrap our minds around the things that we have just heard. And yet you have done all of these things for us. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you that you're alive. Go with us today. Keep each one safe and be the center of each home. In Jesus' name, he is risen.